Okay, let's go ahead and get started this morning. And if you would, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, and we're at verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, and we're at verse 28. Okay? So, before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer to get ourselves ready to look into God's Word. Remember, we are in a race, so that requires respect for God's Word, first of all. A is the attention, and it requires attention to God's Word. C is the commitment to try and make it a part of our life, that which we learn today. And the E is to expect to hear something, because God the Holy Spirit wants to teach you something today. He wants to teach me something today. Every time we open up His Word, He wants to teach us. So let us prepare ourselves, confessing any sins if we need to, and get ourselves ready to study God's Word. Let us pray. Father, again, we're thankful and blessed, honored and privileged to be able to come into your throne room. Father, to be able to open up your word, to be able to learn from your word. So I pray today, Father, as we open up your word to this very important passage, that we would be able to be challenged by it, and that we would grow from it, and that we would be willing to make the adjustments needed to stand in front of our Lord Jesus Christ in a much better way. So, Father, we commit this day to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are at 1 John 2:28. Now, this particular paragraph begins in verse 25, and he says, "This is the promise which he himself promised us, eternal life." Now, that's a promise that we have. So, when a promise is given, and given by God, it doesn't depend on us. He has said, "If you believe in my Son, you shall have eternal life," and that is the promise that we have. So, if we have believed in his Son, then we have eternal life. It is a possession. It is a bank account, if you will, that is already there. It is your heavenly IRA. It is your retirement account, and it is there. Can't be taken by the government, can't be taken by sin, can't be taken by anybody or anything. We move into the hand of God, and we are there forevermore. In verse 26, he says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." Now, just look at the context, because it's dealing in context with eternal life. And it is saying that there are deceivers and liars out there who will try to deceive you into thinking you can lose your salvation. Now, he's just talked about the Antichrist in the preceding paragraph and how he is anti-Jesus the Messiah. And one of the ways he goes about it is to try and convince us that we're somehow going to have to save ourselves. And that's not possible. Never has been, never will be. We can't even maintain our salvation. We can't keep our salvation. Didn't depend on us to begin with, doesn't depend on us now. All we did was accept a gift. And he's talking about the deceivers in the context, those who are anti-Jesus as the Messiah and are going to try and add something to the whole concept of salvation. He says, "And as for you believers," he says, "the anointing which you have received from him keeps on abiding in you." The anointing is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves inside of us at the point of salvation. The anointing means that we have a special place in the plan of God. And he says, "And you are not having a need for anyone to teach you." About what? About the anointing. They've already been taught about that. He wrote it in this book in 85 AD, this letter. And Paul has already extensively explained that through his prison epistles, the book of Romans, and other passages. So he says, I don't have to write you about that again. I'm just reminding you. And he says, "But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, keep on abiding in him, the Messiah." Now, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he is the ultimate illuminator. He is the ultimate teacher. If we're not relying on him, all we learn is academic information that the brain can absorb, but we cannot spiritually understand it. Because 1 Corinthians 2 says that spiritual things have to be spiritually appraised. We receive an ability at the moment of salvation to be able to understand more of God's Word in a spiritual manner besides the gospel. The gospel's all we can get because we're not even spiritually alive then. We are getting ready to undergo a new birth whenever we accept Jesus as our Messiah. So he's not saying you do away with all your earthly teachers. Now think about that for a second. Some people now, there's this home church movement that's floating around that, hey, you can be a church in your own home. Two or three people gathered together, wrench a few verses out, and we don't need anybody to teach us. We'll just do this ourselves, and let's do away with the local church. Now, has the local church made some mistakes? Obviously. Nobody's arguing about that, but it is still the format, although it may take many different shapes, it's the format that God tells us to use, to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. And I believe to have a local church, you need the gifts. You need the spiritual gifts functioning. Now, if you believe there's a plurality of gifts in each individual, you can be a church to yourself. Okay? You don't need anybody else. But that's not really the way he designed it. It's not really the way Paul explained it in 1 Corinthians 12. The hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. He says, we all need one another to function together as a body. So there should be this collection of spiritual gifts together, coming together in order to do ministry to other parts of the body and other members of the body. John is writing this, and you know, if the way some people take this, you don't have any need to be taught anything. The Spirit teaches you all things. Some people say you don't even need to read your Bible. The Holy Spirit's just going to enlighten you and inspire you and put all that in you. You don't even need to even really read your Bible. You don't need any human earthly. John is a human teacher writing this down. Okay? I mean, you think about that. He is teaching them. Now, if you didn't need a human teacher from time to time, why would he have written his book? It would have been contradictory to it. And yet, John is saying, no, you need human teachers. What did Paul teach? You go find faithful men who will teach others to teach others. He talked about teachers. Shepherd the flock of God among you. An overseer, the shepherd teacher. So you have consistently throughout the New Testament the fact that we need human teachers. Okay, now, what he is saying in this passage is the human teacher is not the ultimate authority in your life. The Holy Spirit is. You have to rely on the Spirit of God. Don't get your eyes on the human teacher to the point that you stop relying on the Holy Spirit. That's a mistake. Always has been, always will be. Now, chapter 2, verse 28, be ready for the rapture. He says, and now, little children. Does that make anybody mad in here to be called a kid? I mean, this is the word technion. This actually begins a new paragraph. We've talked about this word already before. It's only used 8 times in the New Testament. 7 of them are in 1 John. The other one is John 13:33, where Jesus calls the apostles to be little children. Okay, so John, being well aware of that, being the recipient of that from Jesus himself, employs the same thing. And he says, if you're called little children, it means you still have growth opportunities left. Right? And we all do. Whenever we stop growing, we make a mistake. When we think we've arrived, we have made a mistake. So when he calls us little kids here, do we embrace that? That we still have some growth to go through? He says, abide in him, and this is a present imperative. It's well translated, keep on abiding in him. Okay, he's not calling them to salvation, and he's calling them to the Christian life. Keep on doing this. Present tense. The right now. The right now. If it had been a gospel message, it had been an aorist tense. Okay, but it's not a gospel message. It's a present tense. Keep on doing this. Keep on abiding in him. We know minnow means make it a lifestyle. Make it our life. Make him our life. Make following the Lord our life. so that when he appears, here's the reason to keep on doing this. When he appears, this is the aorist tense, and he's going to appear at a point in time. Okay? Not in this concept of Jesus coming back in the hearts of men and a real mystical, allegorical, ethereal type of interpretation. He says, when he appears, phanerao, when he might be manifested, when he might be seen again. Now, the subjunctive that is here doesn't indicate there's a question about his coming back. It's just a question about the when he's going to come back. So that when he appears, we may have confidence. Confidence is the word paresia. Interesting, it's not parousia, the coming alongside. That's later on in this passage. This is paresia, and this is a word that means all speech. Resia is a word that is the rhema word comes with it, and it means all speech. It means a freedom of speech. It means a boldness of speech. And he says, pray that we might have this. He says, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now, abide in him. So that when he might be manifested, when he comes back, whenever he appears, we may have boldness. That's what he's asking for. And not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Parousia is the word it means to come alongside. Now, John refers to an event that all believers have to face. An event that all believers have to face. And again, I think we got some more of these printed. So if you didn't get one, then go ahead. They're free back there for $9.95. Just seeing if you're awake. Go ahead and pick them up. If we need more, we'll print more. When the books get in, sometime next month, going to be next month, they have this chart in the back of them. They're put in there, a little glossy thing, I think. I haven't seen one, but they're going to be in there. So John refers to an event all believers must face. This is his coming, the parousia. It is the end of the church age. We meet him in the air, we go back to heaven. Revelation 4 and 5 is a scene in heaven right after the rapture. This is when it is thought that the judgment seat of Christ will occur. We all must stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. So if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Now this passage, picking up from the middle of chapter 4 on through chapter 5, is absolutely phenomenal, because Paul writes the end of chapter 4, momentary light affliction. Okay, he explains later in 2 Corinthians what that means. You know, having been beaten, left for dead, lost in the deep, all those things. But he says momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. At the start of chapter 5, he says, while the outer man is being torn down, the tent, this body is called a tent. It's a word that is the same word used for tabernacle that is there. This tent is being torn down. He says the inner man is being renewed day by day. The focus on the spiritual. Then in verse 5, he says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Okay? He sealed us. He marked us. He entered us into union with Christ, never to be removed again. He says, therefore, being always of good courage. And see, knowing that you're saved, what's the enemy going to do? Try to convince you you're not saved. He's going to try to convince you you're not good enough. You haven't done enough works. That's pure Arminian theology. Or he's going to try to convince you you're not elect. That's pure Calvinistic theology. He's going to try to convince you one way or another to not trust the promise of God that if you believe in his Son, you are saved. Okay? That's what he's going to try to do. He says, being of good courage. Now, if you know you're eternally saved, why should we be afraid? That's what David asked in Psalm 56. What can man do to me? Kill me? Send me home to be with... What can he do to me? Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We're in Him, but we're not having the fellowship and the relationship that is the potential that is there and is going to be for all of eternity. And Paul knows this. See, he got caught up into the third heaven. He got a little glimpse of heaven, got a taste of it. Just a little bitty taste is all he got. And he said, it's really good. Really good. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're not looking at heaven now. You know, you got people coming around saying, yeah, the kingdom of God is on the earth. They don't know much about the kingdom of God. Okay? Spiritual kingdom is in the hearts of believers right now and the souls of believers. Not living it very well, but it's there. He says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. He's got an eternal focus. He's got a heavenly focus. He doesn't have a death wish. Okay? He's not suicidal. He's not thinking in those terms. But he says, as far as preference go, I know enough about heaven to know that's the best place I can possibly be. He says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Who's the we? Believers. He's writing a church, remember, at Corinth. About as mixed up as you can get, but still a church made by those who are saints, who are believers in Christ Jesus. Okay, and he says, we have to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done. Whether they're good or bad is the word worthless. It's not a word for evil. It's a word for empty, vain, useless, worthless. Like shadow boxing. Okay? I boxed not beating the air is what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9. So he's referring to an event that all believers must face that Paul's already written about. He wrote about it here. He wrote about it in 1 Thessalonians 4. He wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 15. So John is referring, saying we're all going to stand one day in front of the judgment seat of Christ. And by the way, this is the second witness for the fact we're all going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ at His appearing. We will stand before Him for our production to be revealed. That's why we're going to stand in front of Him. Now, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 3 with me, you'll see what'll happen. You say, well, I didn't think it was about works. Well, see, we have been saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any should boast. Our salvation, deliverance from the penalty of sin, is by grace through faith. Verse 10, though, gets left out. It says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world for good works. He's called us who are saved to do the good works. That's what He's called us to do. Now, we're going to be evaluated. We're going to be tested. We're going to be asked about the good works. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. That's actually okay. He laid the foundation in the church, right? He's the one that went and evangelized and brought Corinth into existence. Apollos was the pastor there who Apollos finally said, enough of you people, I'm out of here. And chapter 16 explains that one. He said, I'm done with them. I'm not going back. He was, I guess, burned out. One of the first burned out preachers they ever had. He says, but... and another's building upon it. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Okay? Let each man be careful how he builds upon the foundation of salvation. For no man can lay the foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay? He laid a foundation, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. He laid that foundation, and another's building upon it. Now, if we were to had started in verse 6, it would Paul would have said there, I planted, Apollos watered. God was causing the growth. Okay? So that's what he's saying. That's what I did. I planted. Here's the church. It came to be. Apollos was the one that was watering. But God's the one that brings about spiritual growth. It's not the evangelist, and it is not the pastor that brings about the spiritual growth. It is God that brings about growth. He says, now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. It will become manifest. Same word used there as Jesus becoming manifest that we just saw in 1 John. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet Joaz through fire. Paul always taught the security of the believer. Always taught it. And here's just another example. He's saying you can have this inheritance. You're doing all these things. Are you doing them for yourself? So you'll be seen and noticed of men? Wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble. Are you doing them for God? Gold, silver, precious stones. Are you doing them to be saved? Wood, hay, and stubble. Are you doing them because you are saved? Potential for gold, silver, precious stones. That's a simplistic analysis of that, but I think very accurate of what it is. Why do we do things? For what reason? So people talk about what great believers we are. Can we do the same thing and not be noticed and go unnoticed and work behind the scenes, be a James the Less out there? Can we do those things without any recognition? What is our calling? We will stand before Him. Our production will be evaluated. Now, do you think if all of our works go into this fire and it all goes poof and nothing's left, you think there might be a little shame associated with that? That's what John's writing about in 1 John 2:28. Some will be disappointed and ashamed. You know, the song that's done in a lot of funeral services now, I can only imagine. You're probably familiar with it. I'm not going to try to sing it this morning. I'll spare you. I can only imagine what that day will be. It's what the way the song goes. Okay, will we stand in His presence? To our knees will we fall. That's the song. Ask a good question. Will I not be able to say anything? Will I be able to speak at all? This passage in John says, you might be able to speak. You might have a boldness. You might not have the shame. You don't need to. You need to know what will cause it and need to try and make corrections. But he says, you don't have to stand there in shame. I personally think we'll all be ashamed a little bit. I do. And probably all of us be ashamed a lot when it gets right down to it. But you know, we're not cast out. The neat thing is, the works burn up, but we don't. Not a bad deal, is it? Saved, yet so as by fire. Some will be disappointed and ashamed. Shame can come from a prideful twisting of God's word. Can come from a prideful twisting of God's word. The word iskuno, which is the word that is translated shame, is only used 5 times in the scripture. And 1 John 2:28 is one of them. In these passages are the other 4 usages. So we're going to let scripture tell us about shame. We're also going to take a look in the next point and let John's contextual flow tell us what might bring about shame when we stand in front of Him. In Luke 16, this is the parable of the, some call it the wise steward, some call it the unwise steward, some of them call it the arrogant steward. I would lean more toward the parable of the corrupt steward. And I'm not going to go through the whole parable, but I've seen people who try to use this to justify almost anything. He says, he was saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, what's this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the stewardship away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Now, that's a prideful twisting of God's word, where we find ourselves. Some say, well, I would never beg. Well, you haven't been to some of the countries that we've been to, because that's all they can do. They've been humble to that point. It's all they can do. A prideful twisting of God's word says, I'm not going to do what I need to do. Instead, he goes out and he figures out how to manipulate people to try and deceive his master, so when his master comes back. A prideful twisting of God's word, when we think we know so much and we're willing to twist it for our own selfish ends, that'll bring about shame. Because see, we're not going to fool him. And the thing, when we stand in front of him, we're not going to be fooled by ourselves either. Not about that? All of our little facades and our games and the way we hide and the way we play and the way we do things, we stand in front of him, that's all going to fall off. I think it's just like the scales that fell off Paul's eyes in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus. Same thing, just gone. Because we'll be standing there in heaven. See, there's none of that sin up in heaven. There's none of that fooling of ourselves. There is no deceit there. So obviously we're not going to fool him. We can't fool us up there either. There's going to be some invalid boasting from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I don't know if you can go to these places fast enough. What I want you to get is the flavor of how these words are used and the place they're words. That they're used. Because boasting, invalid boasting, is manifested arrogance, is all it is. It's arrogance that has gone verbal. That's invalid boasting. There's a valid boasting. That's the reason that invalid is used there. Paul said it's not profitable, but sometimes it's necessary. So there is a valid boasting. He had his credentials challenged and it became a big issue. And so he went and said, all right, this is the truth. This is what is going on. And so there is, in a sense, he was talking about himself, but he was correcting an error that was out there. So there is a valid boasting. But the invalid boasting is when arrogance just gets manifested. Whenever our puffed up view of ourself comes out of our mouth. He says, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. Writing again the church at Corinth, they've made strides, but they're not there yet. And he says, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. He says, so even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority. See, there was a valid boasting that said God gave us this authority, and he gave me this authority as an apostle. He made Paul an apostle, and he put him in charge of various things, and he gave him the authority to go with it. And Paul said, look, when I come to you, I want to come to you like a nursing mother again. I don't want to come and render discipline. He said, but I have the authority to do that. I have the power to do that. Paul, he's stating these are facts. He's not doing it with an inflated view of himself. But he is stating it very clearly that he does have it. He says, if I'd talk to you more about the authority we have, he says, which the Lord gave me for building you up and not for destroying you. Boy, what would happen if authorities around the world understood that principle? Why are parents given authority to build up their children, not tear them down? Why is a husband given authority in the house to tear down his wife? Or to build her up. I mean, there's a difference. A shepherd leader, a shepherd servant. And he says, He said, if I boasted and talked about it more, I shall not be put to shame. Invalid boasting is where the shame comes from. Where the shame comes from. We also find that shame can come from a lack of reliance on the Holy Spirit. From Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. In Philippians 1, this is called one of his more joyous epistles. And you read the book of Philippians, and he's real happy about them because he commends them on their faith, hope, and love. There's not a lot of churches he does that. He does Thessalonica. 10, 11 years later, he commends Philippi on their faith, hope, and love. The rest of them are always lacking in one or more of those areas. Corinth didn't have any of the three. That's what occasioned the first epistle. But he says, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul, see, also is a prophet. He knows that he's in jail, he's in prison. He knows that he could die for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Okay? He knows that that could happen, but he knows it's not his time yet. It's not his time yet. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, then I shall not be put to shame in anything. He's saying, here I am in prison, but with all boldness, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He's saying, here I am in chains, and if I don't rely on the Holy Spirit, I can look at my circumstances and I can be a mess spiritually. And he says, you know, if I don't rely on the Holy Spirit, I can be put to shame. But when you're relying on the Holy Spirit, interestingly enough, boldness happens, doesn't it? Boldness happens. When Paul talked about the full armor of God in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, and he got done after exhorting us to put on the full armor of God every day, he said, I want you to pray for my boldness. Pray for my boldness. Paul was human. Paul had a sin nature. Paul knew that he could start making mistakes, start looking at himself. And he said, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be ashamed in anything. And if I stop relying on the Holy Spirit, I can be ashamed. And failure to endure suffering. The failure to endure suffering from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. Failure to endure suffering. We are all going to suffer. Now, some of it is self-brought. Okay? God doesn't call us to be masochists. Should use wisdom and try not to bring any on ourselves that we don't need. But there's going to be plenty of undeserved to go around. Plenty of undeserved. In this world, you have tribulation, is what the Lord said. It's what He promised the disciples. There's going to be plenty of that to go around. So we don't need to go looking for it. Okay, when you fast, don't put on a gloomy face like the hypocrites do. You don't go trying to impress people with how great you are spiritually. Those closest to you usually know the truth anyway. Okay? But Peter writes, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. He's saying, boy, if you involved in those things, your suffering is deserved suffering. Don't let that be part of you. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. That brings up a question. You do something nice in the Walmart checkout line, they give you the wrong change back. You know, and somebody, and they give you too much. And you catch it. And you hand it back to them. And they talk about what a great person you are. Oh, you could just accept that and move on, right? You don't want to hold the line up. Or you could say, you can thank the Lord for that, for the change in me. See, we are so easily. We don't want to do that. We'll draw attention to ourselves. We don't want to do that. We're too busy. We might have to stop and talk to somebody about Jesus. We don't want to do that. It might mess up our schedule for the rest of the day. If you suffer as a Christian, let him know. That wasn't even suffering for somebody to commend you for acting like a Christian. In that name, let him glorify God. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Isn't that nice to know? Starts with us here. If he says, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Okay, whom he loves, he disciplines. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, he's talking about the humanly righteous, and still saying that they are not righteous enough to get into heaven, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. He says, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Do what is right and let God work it out. Let Him work it out. John has been given descriptions. He has given descriptions of failures that can produce shame at the coming. But he's established the basis also for the strength to be bold, and that is abiding in Him. Keep on abiding in Him. But think about just the outline of what we have looked at, because he's talked to us about spiritual growth. He's talked to us about spiritual maturity. He's talked to us about growing up. He has given descriptions of failures that can produce shame. Fellowship. What if you live your life out of fellowship? Just go along and you don't know what a sin is. Okay? Your sin is based on the world standards. That's how you evaluate your sin instead of God's sin. And you know, it's interestingly enough, the world often gets a lot more lax. Okay? The world's a lot more lax about what is sin, what is not sin. And see, fellowship. Okay, if you don't have contact with Him, of course you're not a Christian, but you have contact with Him, you don't confess your sins, never pay any attention to them, just wantonly go on through life. You don't communicate with God. That means you don't spend time studying His Word, studying with other people, praying back and forth to Him. You think that might be a cause of shame? Because those are things that He said, these are things we need to do. What about connecting with Him? Never get close. Never get close to Him. Never have a moment of getting close. What's worse is not wanting it, because you're so afraid. So afraid. People are afraid oftentimes from our circles and our group. I firmly believe they're afraid of the Holy Spirit. Because they're afraid the Holy Spirit might do something they deem as silly or somebody else deems as silly. Like you're afraid of Him. You say, well, He wouldn't do that. Oh, He made a prophet go lay naked for a year outside of Jerusalem one time. You're not a prophet, He's probably not going to do that to you. Called Hosea to marry a prostitute because Israel had prostituted itself with other gods. Now, He might call us to do something the world would view a little bit wacky, and we're just afraid that He might. But what greater honor could there be than to have a special calling of that nature? Not to go walk around naked in the streets or any of the other stuff like that, but how about a special calling to go talk to somebody? How about an emotional high? Emotional highs won't carry you. They won't sustain you. Won't get you through all the bad times that we go through. But sometimes you see God at work in such amazing ways. If your emotions don't respond at scar tissue, not spirituality. If you so walled yourself off from watching God work, that's not maturity. Just not. It's not what's being described in God's Word. Fellowship. Connection with God. Obedience. Obedience to God. That's verses 3 through 8, talking about the importance of obeying what God has to say. And it's not just an action, by the way. Obedience is not just an act, it's an attitude that goes with the act. When we talk, and John's going to talk about being righteous, and I thought I'd get there this morning, and I'm not sure. Since I stopped trying to rush through things just to be sure and cover all my notes, then sometimes I don't cover as much as I think I'm going to. Sometimes I cover more. But I hope you pray that what comes out of here toward you comes out what God wants to say in the way He wants it said. You pray for me that way. I would appreciate it. I pray that happens. You need to pray for that too. Because you need to hear from God, not Drew, when you come here. Obedience, not just an act, but it's an attitude. People can act righteous for the wrong reasons. They don't act righteous in order to please God because it's pleasing in His sight. They act righteous because they found that's the best way they can cope with this life as it is. And it's a coping mechanism from the flesh. The flesh is deceitfully wicked. Wow. It can make us think we're doing all the right things when our attitudes are awful. We obey authorities just out of action, and the attitude doesn't go with it. Then there's a problem. There's a disconnect. Not what should be. A life of love. Not just a motive, but a manner of life. Not just something we'd like to do, but it is something by the power of God we are doing. A life of love. We're not living a life of love, then you think we might stand ashamed in front of Him when He comes by, He who is love? We're going to see all of our lack, I believe, when we stand in front of Him. Growth. He talked about being little children and adolescents and adults and growing up. Our spiritual growth, it's interesting, we connect it with this, no love of the world, because we're called to be content with the things we have, but we're never called to be content with our spiritual growth. And how easy we get that backwards. How easy does it take? Satan doesn't even have to work hard at that a lot of times, right? We're more interested in the things. We love things and use people to get things. That's the way the world does it. Okay? The Lord says you love people. You use things to minister to them. That's what He says. It's a total opposite of the worldview that is prevalent today. No love of the world. You can't love the things in the world and the things of God. That's three verses right there in the middle of this little epistle, 1 John chapter 2. And He's given descriptions of failures that can produce shame in His coming. Not being led astray. If we're led astray, it can produce shame. If we're led astray because we don't know the Word of God when He says know it, we're led astray because we don't know it, we'll stand in front of Him in shame. If we're led astray because we're spiritually intoxicated, we'll stand in front of Him in shame. And see, to be sober is one thing. To be alert is something else. People can be sober and not be in tune to what's happening. The church of what's happening now. Might miss it all. Not being led astray. So the question we have to ask when we face a passage like this, if He came back right now, how would I stand in front of Him? It's a question we need to ask consistently. Some people say, well, I don't want to ask that. That's negative preaching. Oh, preacher, don't do anything that might convict me. Now, preacher, don't do anything that might point out error. One of the worst things, I was talking with a good friend last week about it. We're in a nation of people that do not like correction, no matter what their age is. Starts with little kids, goes all the way to adults. Now, sin natures don't like correction. We know that. But we also know to grow up, we have to be corrected. Hebrews chapter 12. Whom He loves, He disciplines. What father is there that does not correct his children? It's part of showing one's love. It is possible to stand before our Lord in shame. It is possible to do that. We're still going to be His kids. We're still going to be royal family. We're still going to be a priest to God. And that's going to be one of the topics we're going to study coming up. I will eventually, hopefully before the rapture, finish being a witness in the last days. But then what are we going to do about it? How are we going to live? How then should we live? We're going to look at relationships as one of the things that we're going to do. So it's possible to stand before our Lord in shame, because we're going to realize all the could have beens. What could have been. You know, that doesn't mean it's got to stay that way. It doesn't. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your amazing grace, for your matchless love, for all that you have done. We pray, Father, that this day that the Holy Spirit and what He has taught us will not be able to forget it. But Father, we will remember it, and that it will help keep us focused on the things above and not on the things of this earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.